If you would remain standing for the reading of the Word of God, we are in the book of Hebrews, and we're going through that book verse by verse, and we are now in chapter 4. We're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Hear now God's Word. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may take your seats.
Well, good morning. It is a joy to be back with all of you. I had... also, the joy of being gone last week. My wife and I were able to get away over to Indianapolis, where our daughter is in a camp right now for a good stretch of this summer, and this was the midpoint in the camp, so we had a chance to go and visit her, and it was a great time together. We actually also used to live in Indianapolis when we were first married, so we got to attend the church. One of two churches that we actually worshiped in when we were over there. This church, a Presbyterian church, it was a joy to be there, still a church that is honoring and following God's word. And we had not been there in 18 years. Yeah, so, I mean, we were probably there when we were 10 last, or something like that. But yeah, right. Mm-hmm. But it was a great time, and it was a great time to see our daughter, and we milked it for all that it was worth, and then we dropped her off at the last possible time that we were allowed to do that at 8 p.m., and then we started our journey back, and then we hit traffic on I-70, and it took 4 hours instead of 3 hours, and we did not get back till midnight, and when our heads hit the pillow, we went right to sleep. Why? Because we were tired. We were exhausted. We needed rest. But here's the funny thing. As satisfying as that rest was, right? Guess what happened less than 24 hours later? We needed rest again. And again and again. Our bodies are designed for rest. They need rest. Well, today, as we continue our series of walking through Hebrews that we're calling Simply the Best, Jesus as Superior, we turn to chapter 4, and the preacher of Hebrews wants us to understand a very different type of rest, but one to which humans, or for which humans, are also designed, that we are designed for a true, deep rest, a rest that cannot be received by a break in our busyness, by a vacation, or by a good nap. It is an eternal and satisfying rest for our souls, to which we desperately need, and only God Himself can give it. As Augustine said in the 4th century, "Thou movest us to delight in praising Thee, for Thou hast formed us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." Don't we want eternally satisfying rest for our souls? Well, the passage today tells us to be joyful. To be joyful because it is available. God's rest is available, and by faith, brought through the work of God's word, it is available today. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at God's word together. Father, thank you for this time and for this day. We ask that you bless it. It is your day, the Sabbath day, where we have the privilege of gathering to worship you. Oh, that we would see it that way, Lord. Lord, we know and we trust that your word will go out in power, that it will cut deep to the human heart. And I pray, Lord, that by that your will would be done and people's very lives and hearts would be changed, that their eternities would be changed by the work of your word. We commit this time to you. Open your word to us. Holy Spirit, give us the understanding that we might internalize it and live according to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 4 starts off and aims to connect back to chapter 3. Actually, a theme that was started in chapter 3 but is taken up in a more full way, we might say, in chapter 4, this theme of promised rest. But it starts in a way very similar to the tone of chapter 3, with a warning call, which the preacher of Hebrews actually includes himself in that call. He says this in verse 1, "Therefore," there's the connection back to chapter 3, "while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Now, you're probably thinking, fear and rest aren't two things that I normally put together, right? That when we feel afraid, we often don't feel at all how we would describe as restful. This is because we think of fear in the way that we often experience fear in this life. But there is a biblical concept of fear to which we are called, a fear that is much more connected to rest. And so we need to understand a biblical concept of fear. So let's look at a few passages that help us understand what this fear is that the preacher of Hebrews is talking about. The first passage shows us that God is the object of our fear, Matthew 10:28. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." This is Jesus speaking. "Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And secondly, fear is not only rightly oriented toward God in a biblical sense, but fear brings us wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And lastly, fear that is oriented toward God, that makes us wise to make wise decisions, well, that fear is actually a very good thing. Deuteronomy 6:24, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day." So if we pull all this together, what we see is that the concept of biblical fear is one of awe and reverence, is one of looking at our God and having the utmost respect and understanding and honor for who he is. And in that way, because we know who he is, it's not meant to be biblical fear, a fear that is paralyzing, but a fear that is provoking. Not a fear that freezes us, but a fear that frees us, that motivates us and spurs us on to some type of action. If you think about mountain climbers or skydivers, not people that we would refer to as fearful, but yet those who have a certain, we might say, fear and respect for gravity, right? And so what does that lead them to do? Well, they prepare. They make sure that their equipment is ready. They receive training. They get ready for what lies ahead. And in a similar way, biblical fear is designed to provoke us to preparedness, because when we fear God, when we rightly see who he is, well, then we can't help but trust him. We trust him. The reason the preacher of Hebrews starts with fear is because fear leads to faith, and faith is the entry point to God's rest. This is the first point for today. Entry into rest is only by faith. Look at verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the two words for faith and belief here is actually the same word in the original New Testament Greek. Faith. Faith is what brings us into God's rest. There's a reference to they. This is the they that was talked about all throughout chapter 3, the wilderness generation of the Israelites. The Israelites who had seen so much, having been rescued by God's mighty works from Egypt, understanding that he and he alone is the one who saved them. Following him in the desert under his protection and guidance, all the miracles that God performed, they know who he is. This is the good news that they see. And yet, knowing alone is not faith, and so that good news is, as it says, no benefit to them. There are two things at the time of the Israelites in the wilderness and in the church today that we often mistake for faith, that we confuse for faith. They are intellectual assent and good works. Okay, let's start with intellectual assent. It is not faith because it doesn't have a sense of trust. The resurrected Jesus, just before he gives the Great Commission, he gathers with his disciples. These are people who have seen his miracles, have seen him die his sacrificial death, rise again in victory. Now he prepares to ascend into heaven, and as they are gathered, this is what it says. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some of them who were there knew Christ in their heads, but they didn't fully trust him to keep his promises. They didn't trust him in their heart. In a few weeks, my family were headed to New York City, among a couple of other places. And I want you to imagine a scene that you can think of in New York City or anywhere that has skyscrapers. Imagine you're in the city and you look up and you see a high wire, a tightrope running between two of the buildings, high, hundreds of feet off the ground. And you see a man walk across the high wire, all the way across and all the way back. And then they blindfold him. And again, he walks across, all the way back. And then they hand him a 200-pound weight. And he walks all the way across and all the way back. Now, at that point, intellectual assent would be for you to look and say, wow, that guy is talented. I bet he could carry a full-grown person across. But see, faith would be having the willingness and the trust and the readiness to climb upon his back. That's the difference between intellectual assent and faith. We can understand that Jesus is the Son of God, but that alone does not give us salvation. We must trust him to bear the weight of our sin. Amen? That is the gospel, faith in Christ. And faith in Christ alone leads to salvation, leads to rescue, and leads ultimately to rest. We are not simply to know the gospel, we must believe the gospel. I mentioned good works. Look down in verse 6. The Israelites failed to enter the promised land because of disobedience. Now back in verse 2, it said that they didn't enter because they were not united in faith. And last week, when we looked at chapter 3 and verse 19, the end of chapter 3, it said that they did not enter because of unbelief. So which is it? Unbelief? Lack of faith? Or disobedience? Yes. Okay? Yes. And this is a good lesson in reading and studying the Bible. We don't grab verse 6 and just read it in isolation and build our doctrine and our theology upon it. We read every single verse in the context of the verses that surround it. And we read every single passage in the context of the book in which it sits. And we read every single book in the context of the overall arc of Scripture. And when we do that and we put it all together, what we see is that disobedience is not in itself a lack of faith, but it is strong evidence of a lack of faith. In the same way, obedience is not in itself faith, but it is strong evidence of faith. If you see a tree with fruit all over its branches, that is evidence of the health of the tree, the health of its root system. Because the life of the tree begins in the root and is evidenced in the fruit. It isn't the other way around. Do you see the difference? This is the way it works with faith and obedience. And so what does it mean for our works? Well, it means reading the Bible, going to church, being in a small group, giving sacrificially of your financial gifts, serving in God's house and to God's people and to all those who are in need. These are all wonderful things. They should evidence our faith. They should be driven by and grow out of our faith, but they are not a replacement for our faith. They are insufficient to save us. And this has profound, profound implications for Christians. This should cause us to constantly be examining our hearts, not to determine whether or not we are saved, but to determine, well, what is it that drives what we think and what we do? Do we just think things about God, or do we trust in God? Do we lay open to Him our very lives and follow Him even when it's difficult? Even when everything seems to be pulling us in a different direction. When we do good things, do they grow out of our faith in response to the gospel, or are they things that we think actually earn God's favor for us? Faith in Jesus Christ gains us entry to God's rest, and faith alone. What is this rest? We need to ask what it is. I've been using rest as a synonym for salvation. Is that what it is that we're talking about here? So let's look at the nature of the rest, which also is described by the preacher of Hebrews in the passage. The nature of rest is that it's God's Sabbath, His rest. Second half of verse 3 through 5. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in the passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Now, both times he quotes and says, they shall not enter my rest within this passage of Hebrews, it's from Psalm 95, verse 11. And it's actually from the same portion of Psalm 95 that was quoted extensively in chapter 3. So here, after quoting again, re-quoting Psalm 95, 11, he quotes Psalm 95:11. I don't know if that's a thing, but that's what he does. So it must be really important. And it is really important. Because here he has a different point to make. He focuses on the ownership of the rest. The focus of the rest. That God says, it is my rest. God's personal Sabbath, as it says in verse 3, that came from the foundation of the world. He references Genesis 2:2 in verse 4. God creates out of nothing by speaking for 6 days His masterful and majestic creative work, and then on the seventh day, God rests, not because He's exhausted, not because He's tired, not because He needs a break. He's God. He doesn't rest for those reasons. He rests like an artist does at the end of completing a painting. You step back and you look at it and you see the glory in it. And in the case of God and His creation, it is a reflection of His own very glory. That is what God does. And he has been doing that perpetually and in a satisfying way ever since that day. We, in that sense, are still in this seventh day of creation. And what we are told by the preacher of Hebrews is that just as God rests from his work, there will come a day when we get to rest from ours. Look at verses 9 and 10. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. There is a word that is used over and over again in the New Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for Sabbath. Dozens of times it appears in the Bible. This word is a different one. This word, instead of sabbaton, is sabbatismos, a completely different word that only appears here in the entire New Testament. And so scholars look outside of the New Testament at other writings around the same time to figure out what this word meant and how it was used. And what they see is that it is not so much about the day, the Sabbath itself, but about how we observe it and how we honor it, how to rightly observe the Sabbath. And it is not what you would think. It is not about rigid rules. It is not about do's and don'ts. It connotes rest. Rest filled with joy and celebration. That's the reason he translates it Sabbath rest. There will be a day when we will rest from the toils and the trials and the works of this world. It is coming. The Apostle John spoke of it when he had his revelation, Revelation 14:13, a picture of heaven. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The very nature of the promised rest of God is the joyful, the celebratory, the glorious nature that describes our God himself. Is that not amazing? It's not some separate created nap that God creates for us. It's not even the five-star hotel that is the best you can possibly imagine. It is resting in the rest of the Lord. The rest, the Sabbath rest that he has. And this should change our approach, not just to that life, but to this one. We should think about it. We should think about it a lot. We should dwell on it. When we are experiencing the struggles and the toil of this life, we can know that the struggles and the toil will end and we will experience God's rest for those who are in Christ. We should also catch glimpses of that rest, little shadows of it today. How do we approach worship? We come to worship on Sunday. Is it just something we do on Sunday? Is it something that we feel obligated to do? Is it something that is not inspiring? Or is it something that we think of as what it is, which is, in this life, our entering into God's Sabbath, his very presence as we worship him. We sing like we will one day see his face because the Bible says we will. The Sabbath rest of God. That is what is offered to us. That is what God promises to his people. And it is available for entry right now. Take a look at verses 6 through 8. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, skipping ahead, and again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. The availability of God's rest is only today. We can only enter in today. Despite verse 1, where the preacher of Hebrews proudly proclaims that there is a promise of entering his rest, he says, still stands. The original hearers of Hebrews would have been skeptical, at least some of them would. Why? Because they knew their Old Testament. They knew their history. They knew that the time came when the wilderness generation that did not have faith in God was no more. That there was another generation of Israelites led by Joshua that entered into the promised land. that received the earthly rest that God had promised there. It's recorded in Joshua 21, 44 through 45. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And so they're thinking, well, how can there still be a rest? Joshua led them into rest. There was already a rest for the people of Israel, and this is why the preacher of Hebrews once again returns to where? You should know by now. Psalm 95. He goes to Psalm 95, at this time, verse 7. Verse 7. It says, Joshua went into the promised land, yes, but he says, well, long afterward, hundreds of years afterward, David, from within the promised land, writes Psalm 95. And David says, today, listen to the voice of the Lord, indicating that the rest is there today. In David's day, hundreds of years later, there is still a rest to be had. And the preacher of Hebrews says that means at his time, there's still a rest to be had. And guess what that means? In our time, there's still a rest to be had. There's another hint in the text that the rest of Joshua was not the full rest. Joshua and Jesus are actually the same name in the Bible, the exact same name. Just as Joshua took God's people into this earthly rest in the promised land, that was not the promised rest of God. It was a picture. It was a shadow of a later coming Joshua, a greater Joshua, an ultimate Joshua who would lead his people not into a land, but to their God. Jesus on the cross leads his people into a real, spiritual, eternally lasting rest, and he offers it to you and to me today. Today. For Christians, this means that we should experience this rest in small ways today. That every day is a new opportunity to enter into the rest of God. Every day is a new opportunity to have an eternal mindset, to ask to be filled with the Spirit, that when the troubles in this life hit us, and Jesus promises, John 16, 33, that there will be troubles in this life, we can overcome them. We need not be weighed down or distraught or even annoyed by them because there is a promised rest. Jesus has already defeated those things. As he says, he has overcome this world. I want to tell you a brief story, and my wife told me to preface this by saying there's a point. So there is, I promise. That was the advice that I got on this. It's good advice. All right, so our family has kind of a running joke, all right? And you probably have some of these in your family that every time all of you are gathered together, something comes back up again and it just kind of never gets old. Well, one of ours actually relates to, this is going to be silly, the store IKEA, okay? Are you familiar with IKEA? Ever been there? All right, big giant store. They have this system heavily engineered, where they move you around through all these things, making sure that you see every single thing in the store so that you can buy every single thing in the store. And then at the end of it, you go through the warehouse. And after you get through the warehouse and you're loaded up with all the stuff and you come to the checkout, what sits right on the other side of the checkout? Food. Yeah. The last thing you need, because you're exhausted by this point. And in the midst of that food, right behind the checkout, there's a slushy machine, okay? And the first time that our family ever went there, my kids were like, Dad, we need a slushy. Can we have a slushy? And, you know, I want to be a good dad, and we're already late. We're in a hurry. We've already spent too much money. I don't want to spoil dinner. So I say, no, you can't have one this time. We'll get one next time. Okay, you can already see where this is headed. So there was a next time, I guess you could say, as we came to IKEA and we come back there and my kids, they remember this, you know? They don't remember a good many things that I tell them, but they remembered this. And they said, Dad, slushy machine, you said we can have one. And not in one of my most proud moments, I said, Well, what I said was, you can have one next time. And now that we're here, it's this time. See, there never really is a next time, because it's really always this time. Laughing was not the reaction I got. Shaking heads was, which I'm seeing right now from some of you. But think about this. I taught my kids that it's important to be careful with language, you know? And that when they see many years down the line, hopefully a sign that says free beer tomorrow, they know that that is not a promise that they can keep. But here is the point of the story. The exact inverse of this is the point for non-Christians. God has appointed a day for salvation, and that day is only today. Only today. And unlike IKEA and the slushies, where tomorrow always ends up being today, there will be a time when it is no longer today. We will eventually either die and face God in judgment, or Jesus will return and he will bring the judgment of God. So non-Christians, do not delay. Do not wait. Do not die apart from God's promised rest like the wilderness generation. Turn to him. Repent. Place your faith. As David says, hear his voice today. Because tomorrow doesn't always become today. It won't at some point. In closing, today, the preacher of Hebrews, he does another call that he includes himself in. He says, let us, just like he did at the beginning, this time strive. Verse 11, he wants us to strive, to press forward. This preparedness, this fear that caused us to be prepared, use it to strive forward into God's rest. And then he launches in verse 12 and 13 into some of the most powerful words that are in all of Scripture. Let's look at them again. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is a weapon for rest, a weapon that brings rest, and it is God's word. Or, if we're going to be faithful to the text, of course, it's also God's sword, right? Yeah, you see what I did there? Starting in the Bible, in Genesis 1, in the very beginning of all things, God speaks. There's nothing, God speaks, and then there's everything. God acts by speaking. And we're told further in the beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In a very real sense, what God says, that's who God is. God's character is in his word. We refer to the word made flesh. Flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. This is what it means to say that God's word is living and active. This is not some antiquated book about a bunch of dead people. It's not. It is a living and active word of God. It is a book that speaks to us and is active right now, today. Speaks into our lives. The Holy Spirit illuminates the words and they come off the page for us in ways that comes from no other source of information in the entire universe. So the preacher of Hebrews pushes further, and he pushes into this idea of it being a sword that pierces deep. Same word for sword as in Ephesians 6, which is the passage, if you're familiar with that, with the full armor of God, right? Put on the full armor of God and take up the word of God, which is the sword, the only offensive weapon that is listed. Take it up. And when we think of a sword, what do we think of? We think of a very long object. A very long and sharp object, and a knight clad in armor, riding on a horse, ready to charge the gates of the castle. And so if we think of this that way, then we say, well, the sword is my weapon. The Bible is my weapon against my enemies. And I take it and I charge out for victory over my enemies. And guess what? That's not at all what this means. It's not. Because the sword that is referenced here is a short weapon. It's only about 18 inches long. It's the Roman gladius is what it refers to, which is more like a dagger. Here's a photo of a replica of it. It's not a long blade. It is something that is used in close, hand-to-hand combat. Something that can get in between pieces of armor. Something that can dig and poke and prod and slice and dice and divide things that are seemingly inseparable. And this is why the piercing that's described in the passage is not meant to be a theology lesson about the difference between soul and spirit. It's not meant to be an anatomy lesson about the difference between joints and marrow. It's meant to say that this weapon does cutting like nothing else. Cutting like nothing else, even into the very heart of man. God's word exposes our intentions and motivations. It lays them bare. Have you ever been laid bare by the word of God? You read the Bible and there's something about it. It might be a passage that you've read many, many times, and yet it motivates you to action or it pulls you to tears in a way that it never has before. God's word cuts, and God will one day judge by his word, and he will judge rightly because there can be no obedience masquerading as faith that God won't see the truth of. God sees the truth. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's not our weapon to wield. It's his. And he wields it on you and on me. God cuts us with his words to the very heart. And he accomplishes in doing that exactly what he intends to do. Isaiah 55:11, shall my word be that goes out from my mouth? It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. If we just kind of go through the motions and we keep God's word at a distance, if we approach it very dispassionately, if we approach it with a haughty spirit, if we stand over it in judgment by all the other things that are already in our mind and already in our thoughts, well, then we will read it just as this old real rule book that may or may not have a little bit of application and points for us in our lives. But if we let it near us, if we steep ourselves in its pages, if we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us by through God's word, by having it close to us, if we approach it in joy and with humility, allowing God's word to judge us, well, then it isn't even so much us that read the Bible, it's the Bible that reads us to the very heart. There's a scene that depicts this really well at the near the end of C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Do you know that story? It's part of the Chronicles of Narnia. It's a powerful scene. It's actually one of my favorites in all of the Chronicles of Narnia series, and it involves this young boy named Eustace. Okay? He's a young boy named Eustace, and he's a bit of a troublemaker, a problem causer, one who always goes right when everyone goes left, who always goes left when everyone goes right, the one who wants to thwart everything that goes on, the one who is skeptical. And because of that, he pushes further and further down a path away from where he should go, a path toward darkness, all the way to where, of course, in the Chronicles of Narnia, he actually becomes a dragon. Okay? He becomes a dragon, and he realizes this, and he wants it gone. He wants to peel off the scales and the skin, and he doesn't want to be a dragon anymore. He wants to change, but what he finds is he cannot do it himself. And then he meets Aslan. He meets the conquering lion who represents Christ in the story, and Aslan shows him that the only way to remove the dragonness is Eustace has to let Aslan remove it from him. And Eustace recounts later what this was like, and he says this, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." God's word peels off the sin. It peels off the evil. It cuts into our hearts, and it may hurt, but just as in this story, it is always, always for our good. Do you believe this? It's always for our good because it prepares us for rest. So if you aren't a Christian, get cut by God's weapon for rest. Be cut by the word of God today, maybe even now, in your heart. Place your faith in him and experience his Sabbath rest. And if you're a Christian, stay close to his word. Steep yourself in it. Let it read you and show you the spots that need removed, that every day would be today. God's Sabbath rest, friends. Isn't it a joy? Isn't it a joy? It's our promise. Let's pray, and then we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Father, it is a joy to even ponder and think about the rest that you have promised us. Not just a rest for our bodies, but an ultimate rest for our souls. A rest that changes us. A rest that when we catch sight of it today, Lord, what we see is you. The truth of the gospel that enters into our hearts. Lord, I pray that even now, if there are any here today that do not know you, I pray that your word and power would cut them to the heart and that they would repent and believe. Holy Spirit, come and regenerate hearts right now on this very day. And Lord, for those of us who are already following you, I pray that we would strive. I pray that we would have a right fear, God, of who you are, that we would strive to see your face, strive to experience your rest, that we would get small glimpses of it today and every day. And that we would have joy knowing that the toils of this life you promise us will eventually end and we will be with you. Oh, what a joyful day that will be when we will see our Savior face to face. Either we, Lord, will get to go to you or Jesus will come to us in power as he will at the end of history. Lord Jesus, we thank you for saving us, for giving us your rest. Let us turn now in prayer to God. Let us pray together in the way that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.